Our reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 20 through 23, and it can be found on page 5 of your bulletin. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David set him over his bodyguard.
All the people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Where do you get your hope from? Where does it come from? Not just in the times when things are going really well in life for you, but when things start to fall apart, when you encounter one of life's many pitfalls, where do you run to for hope? Pop culture, the recent trend in pop culture, is for you to go and get some positive thinking. Oprah, the book called The Secret, all advocate that you develop an unbridled optimism towards life. And through the power of thinking, kind of mind over body, you're going to be able to overcome the difficulties that you encounter. In fact, the most recent Disney film, Tomorrowland, is kind of packaged this idea for kids. Think positively at all times, and you can overcome struggles in life, suffering. But is that really enough? When we encounter real hardship in life, when everything seems to be falling apart in life, is that going to be enough? I don't think so. In fact, I think we all have a deep desire in our hearts to have a champion come about. I believe that's why we watch sports. We want to see the rise of a champion. That's why we watch things like The Voice. We want to see an egoless underdog rise to the top and show all the bullies in this world, look, you were wrong. We watch movies with heroes in it because we long for a champion in whom we can pin our hope. We know we're not going to be able to do it on our own. Well, today, we're going to look at a champion. The devil, in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, is described as a roaring lion who is on the prowl and seeking for someone to devour. He wants you discouraged in life to the point that you're despairing, hopeless. And if you can't have that, he wants you encouraged by petty comforts of a middle-class lifestyle and putting your hope in basic things like that. Because he knows that when true hardship, when the winter of life, when the pitfalls of life come to you, you're just going to fold. You're just going to cave in because those things will not be enough. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, wants you encouraged. Not by your own puny accomplishments or abilities, but by his awesome, magnificent character as King of Kings, the true champion. He wants you so encouraged and with such hope that it is like you are drilled with steel beams into the bedrock of his awesome character. Today, I hope that you are so enthralled with the personhood of Jesus Christ that suffering in your life is reversed. And I hope to have you so enthralled with Jesus Christ through seeing him in a rather minor character named Benaiah. Benaiah was one of David's mighty men. David's mighty men had been with him all the way back since he fled King Saul and went out into the wilderness and out into Philistia and hid in the caves. They were his most loyal friends and his most valiant warriors. And Benaiah had won renown even amongst these great mighty men. There was a rotating cast of 30. And Benaiah was in the top 4 or so, as it says there. And he was in this elite group because Benaiah had done these 3 acts that we just heard listed. The first of which was defeating 2 of Moab's greatest soldiers known as Ariels. And this word Ariel means lion of God. All right, so he also then defeated 2 or a literal lion, a beast, fallen into this pit during a snowy day, which would have meant that this lion was even more ravenously hungry, starving because it was in the middle of winter. And he descended down into the pit to slay this lion. And the third feat of strength that he does is defeating this Egyptian who is called a handsome man, which seems a bit odd, but it is this third act that we're most interested in here today. Now, luckily, the same account is in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 22, and it gives us a little bit more detail about what happened in this battle. You see, the word handsome, as it's translated in the ESV, comes from a word that's probably most word for word read as worthy of being looked at. And this Egyptian is not worthy of being looked at because he's so beautiful in appearance. He's worthy of being looked at because of his size. And the First Chronicles account of it tells us that he was in fact 5 cubits tall. That would be approximately 7'7" today. So he's a giant. It's like taller than Yao Ming, the former NBA player, right? He's not quite as big as Goliath, but he's huge, this Egyptian. And it talks as well about his weapon. So you have David, who Benaiah is a follower of. And of course, David is known for slaying Goliath. But the similarities go even deeper. David and Goliath, Benaiah and this Egyptian giant. You see, we know that David knocked Goliath down with the sling and the stone, but David executed Goliath by drawing Goliath's own sword out and decapitating him. And in the exact same way, Benaiah, it says, takes this giant's spear. And in fact, in Chronicles, it kind of describes, the commentators don't quite know how to translate this idea, but there's some debate over what exactly this thing was, but some say it was like the rod of a giant loom. Others say it's like the side of a whole ladder. This is a huge spear, and here comes Benaiah with a little staff down there, and he takes it from the giant, and he kills this Egyptian giant with his own spear. In ancient Middle Eastern culture, this would have been the ultimate way to win honor or glory for yourself as a warrior. Taking your enemy's own weapon and turning it against him. But David and Benaiah aren't out for glory for themselves. And it's really clear in the story of David and Goliath that David, it's all about God. It's all about God's glory. You see, God is the one fueling both of these warriors. Whenever we see one of God's enemies have their own devices turned against them, it is a clear sign of God's judgment. His glorious and righteous and holy wrath against his enemies. In fact, the brilliant biblical scholar Gordon Hugenberger has described this recurring theme all throughout Scripture as the Benaiah principle. Because there's really not too much else about Benaiah, but here we have a really, really stark example of the Benaiah principle, that God reverses the devices of his enemies and uses them to defeat them. When God wants to display his omnipotence and his enemies' complete lack of power, he shows it by using their own violence against them. In fact, this could also be called the Psalm 7. Psalm 7 principle, because Psalm 7, verse 14 through 16 says this: "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief. He gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." This is a theme all throughout Scripture. The terrifying judgment of a holy and all-powerful God. We see this happen over and over again. Think of when you had Balaam, who was going to try to curse the Israelites on their journey to the Promised Land, and he went to speak. His weapon was doing these magical curses, but God turned his weapon against him, and when he spoke, out came blessings on the people of Israel. Think about Abimelech, the son of Gideon, who was said to have slain 70 of his brothers on the exact same stone. And Abimelech, almost word for word, has his violence descend upon his own head when thrown from a tower is one rock which comes down and crushes his skull. It's very clear, the same one stone, one stone. Think of King Ahab the Terrible, who steals from this poor man Naboth his vineyard, and then he is killed in Naboth's vineyard. God's divine wrath played out against his enemies. He displays his holy justice and judgment against the oppressor. In fact, this is even echoed in the New Testament. Galatians 6:7 talks about, will God be mocked? No. Man shall reap what he sows. Part of the reason why God is worthy of us putting our hope in him is the fact that he will be true to his promises. He will be true to his promise to judge evil, to deal with evil in this world. As a teacher, I know that this is one of the things that you have to establish in your classroom early on. The kids need to see that, hey, if another kid came up to me and whacked me in the head, the teacher is going to do something about it. It's going to be dealt with. This isn't going to just, he's not just going to turn away and pretend like it didn't happen. We need to be able to trust that God will deal with evil. We also need to see this clearly, God's justice, because it is an essential aspect of his character. Proverbs 1, verse 7, of course, begins by saying, "The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom." It could also be translated, "The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge." Knowledge of God. You can't know anything else about God before you see his awesome power and his terrible, wrathful vengeance against evil. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, every psalmist and prophet would refer back to the ultimate example of the Benaiah principle, which is played out in the Exodus. You see, the Exodus is God's most complete example of the Benaiah principle. It is a systematic dismantling, using the 10 plagues, of every single Egyptian god worth noting. God sees this satanic system of oppression against his people, and he is going to completely humiliate it. He is going to completely undermine it and deliver his people, the true champion, Yahweh, showing the gods of the Egyptians, even though they are the world's most powerful empire, and supposedly the source of their power is from their gods, to be completely worthless. So, we're going to get into some of the details of this so we can see God's awesome, majestic character. We're going to get into a little Egyptian mythology. We're going to get into a little bit of how each and every one of these plagues undermines the Egyptian gods and why we should see this as well. Pardon me. First off, You have in Egyptian mythology the god Osiris. He was the head god. In fact, he was the one who was supposed to rule over everything. And for Egyptians, the most important thing is that everything stays in its place and that there is order in the universe. In fact, all Egyptians were told to stay exactly in their social position, because if you didn't, you'd be upsetting the world universe order. Perfect system of religious oppression. Osiris was the king, and he had a queen named Isis, who was the goddess of fertility, regeneration, birth. And he had a brother. His brother was terrible. His brother's name was Set. He's a really odd-looking god. He has kind of like an anteater head. All right, and Set, his brother, as the mythology stories go, supposedly snuck into the palace one night and hacked his brother Osiris to death. And then, of course, Osiris descended into the underworld. But luckily, he had a wife, Isis, who was the goddess of fertility and sewed him back together. And so Osiris was the first mummy, and he was back to life. But then he was stuck in the underworld, and so he ruled the universe from the underworld. And his blood bubbled up, and that was the Nile River. So this is where God begins his systematic dismantling of the Egyptian gods. The Nile River, your source of power, Egypt's source of power. That's where all their huge amounts of agricultural wealth came from. The Nile River is blood. Okay, well, God's going to make it literally blood through Moses. And instead of being overjoyed, of course, the Egyptians are completely and utterly dismayed by the terrible nature of this plague. Their source of life obliterated. Osiris shown to be absolutely unworthy of their hope. And it continues in plague number two. Well, maybe the Egyptians thought, if Osiris has been proven to be sort of weak, well, at least we'll go back to the old stories and we can turn to Isis, who fixed it the first time. So perhaps they turned and started to worship Isis, whose symbol of regeneration, because there were so many of them on the Nile River banks, was the frog. Frogs, frogs, frogs. In fact, frogs were sacred to Egyptians. You could not kill frogs. So God will give them frogs. Second plague of frogs spreading all throughout the land. Millions and millions of frogs. And they can't be killed, and they're overrunning everything. Isis proven to be completely and totally powerless. Again, the Egyptians are desperate. Maybe they thought, well, we'll turn to another god. Perhaps we can turn to the god who could be more trustworthy than the god of the earth, the dust, the land, the ground, Geb. He is the dust of the earth. That's trustworthy. That's worth our hope. So Moses is instructed to take some of the dust of the earth and turn it into flies or gnats. And in fact, the same word for gnats could be used for lice. And so the dust of the earth has been turned against the Egyptians. Every single weapon of their gods turned against them, and it continues on. You see, part of this cycle or system of the universe which they worshipped was that everything was in a perfect order. You would have a god for everything, every part of the system. And one of these was Amun-Ra, who is the god of the movement of the sun across the sky. And he was symbolized by something that they thought looked similar, a scarab beetle pushing ball of dung across the ground. And so Amun-Ra's symbol, the scarab beetle. And so there is the fourth plague, which is swarms. The word is swarms, which we've often interpreted as swarms of flies. It's some sort of flying insect, but it could equally have been, and most likely considering Egypt's ecology, swarms and swarms and swarms of scarab beetles. Here you go. Your god turned against you. Perhaps the Egyptians, after Pharaoh relenting and then changing his mind again, tried turning to the ancient god, one of Egypt's first recorded gods in our hieroglyphics record, Ptah, the creator or craftsman God who had molded the universe into its shape. And his symbol was the bull. But God is the only true creator God who set all things in order. And Ptah is nothing. And so all livestock are killed with this disease in Egypt. God, the ultimate warrior, the ultimate champion, defeating his enemies and proving them to be powerless. The sixth plague continues this. You see, all along, while these plagues are going on, you had the Egyptian magi, the advisors of Pharaoh, who were saying, oh, we can do that too. We can do that. We can do this. Sure, no problem. Look, we have magic. Egyptian religion had a strong element of magic in it. These advisors trusted in a god named Thoth. He has kind of like a crane-like head. And Thoth was supposed to be able to give them the power of reading and writing and magic, help them to be able to do things like advise and cure diseases. So all of a sudden there's this plague, this disease of sores or boils over all the people, and the magicians can't do anything about it. Thoth proved to be powerless, and at this point it says Pharaoh excommunicated those advisors from his palace. No more were they ever to be part of what was going on. The weapons of his enemies turned against him, Yahweh, the only one true God. And at this point, it's most likely that the Egyptians were so desperate, running out of gods, that they turned to one that they never were even supposed to be worshiping. But he was there, and he was powerful. So maybe they thought we ought to turn to Set. He was a god of chaos, particular chaos in the skies, storms. So God, through Moses, brings the most amazingly powerful storm ever, a monsoon, a thunderstorm, a hailstorm, which wrecks all of the farmland, obliterated. Weapons of his enemies used against them. Pharaoh relents, Pharaoh changes his mind, and the people of Egypt most likely thought, well, we can go back to the beginning. Osiris wasn't totally proven to be powerless. Let's go back to Osiris. Osiris, his blood went up and fueled the growth of all the plants, Egypt's wealth, Egypt's power, all of their crops. And so, God says, the crops too can be destroyed. And the locusts come and gnaw down to nothing every single plant in Egypt. What could be more reliable, though, than the sun? The ninth plague, we have the sun in the sky, which the Egyptians was in vogue for them at the time to worship Ra. He was the most powerful god at this point in Egyptian history. The sun god, his power is supposed to be at its peak at midday. So at midday, God blots out the sun completely. And to show his complete and awesome power over all reality, there are still shafts of light that come down on the land of Goshen, where the Israelites are. Finally, we have God's judgment against the Egyptians' last hope. You see, in Egyptian mythology, Set finally got what was coming to him, not from Osiris, but from Osiris' son, Horus. Horus was the hawk-headed god, the son of Osiris and Isis, who finally dealt with Set, god of chaos, and defeated him. Horus was literally supposed to be God on earth. He was supposed to be the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was Horus. And therefore, that is why everyone must stay exactly in their position, this system of oppression, because the Pharaoh was the god Horus. God says, we'll put an end then to the firstborn son. And all the firstborn sons of Egypt, including Pharaoh's own son, are killed. God's awesome, powerful, terrible wrath played out against the Egyptian pantheon of gods. Now, when we see this, we're kind of left wondering why. Why was that so necessary? That whole detailed explanation, that whole systematic dismantling of the Egyptian gods, why was that necessary? Because Exodus 5 tells us that the Israelites had turned on God. Exodus 5 tells us that when Moses and Aaron initially went to Pharaoh and said, "Pharaoh, let the people go," Pharaoh took the straw from the bricks and made it much harder for the Israelites. And the leaders of the Israelites said, "Moses and Aaron, why did you do that? Now things are much worse. We should have just obeyed Pharaoh, listened to him." They were fearing Pharaoh. They were fearing the God of the Egyptians. And believers, when I go down this list, I'm not like, "Yeah, ha, there you go, Egyptian gods." I'm beginning to tremble. It's terrible. And when you look at this, we see, because we know in our heart of hearts that we are just like the Israelites, that we have turned to other gods as well. And if God is going to deal with justice and wrath and holy vengeance against evil, we know that there should be justice against us as well. Left to our own devices, we are not only sufferers of the pit of oppressors, but we have perpetuated it onto others. We have continued sin in our lives, and we are deserving of God's Benaiah principle type justice. And what's so terrible about this is it doesn't mean just death as the Egyptian giant had, death as the Egyptian pharaoh eventually had, but a second death. The second most terrible death, which is the death of hell, God's abandonment of us. Famous writer Ernest Becker says this in his book, The Denial of Death. "The reality of death and its imminence creates a rumble of panic underlying all creation. As we go about our lives, we sense that it's out there. Death, our deserved judgment. Does it make you tremble? Knowing that sometimes we try to blot out the thought of what's coming. We try to not think about it. But if that's the case, then when real suffering comes into our lives, what's going to happen? Satan, who's been crouching, waiting there for that to come, is going to devour you and I like a roaring lion. We'll be completely in despair, completely hopeless, completely without anything to turn to. You see, the power of suffering in our lives comes from the fact that we know that it deserves to be ultimate suffering, never-ending suffering. But, thankfully, we know that Benaiah is only a type. Benaiah was a little champion. God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt was an earthly deliverance. Benaiah's name, Ben, means son. The word, other part, Ayah, is derived from Yahweh. Benaiah means son of God. But there was a real, literal son of God who came to this earth. And when that real, literal son of God came to this earth, Jesus Christ, our true champion, he too used the weapons of his enemies against his enemy. He used death, his own death, on the cross to defeat death. And he used suffering, his suffering, to defeat the power of suffering in our lives. And he didn't stay dead like a true champion on the third day. He rose from the dead and showed himself to be glorious over all of the powers of sin and death. You see, we sing the song, "How deep is the Father's love for us?" How deep is it? It's so deep that Jesus Christ descended into the ultimate pit, the pit of hell, so that you and I wouldn't have to go there. And he descended down to defeat the lion, Satan, completely and finally, because you and I could never have done it. And so our champion, who rules and reigns at the right hand of God today, is continuing to play out his victory in our lives. You see, when you and I experience suffering today, there's something amazing that happens. It's been already broken by the power and work of Jesus Christ. I like to think about it. Recently, I've been kind of looking at a saint by the name of Saint Benjamin. And Saint Benjamin, who's known as Saint Benjamin the Deacon or Saint Benjamin the Martyr, lived about 400 A.D. in the land of Persia, where Christianity was outlawed. And he was so vocal in his preaching of Jesus Christ that eventually Saint Benjamin was taken, kidnapped by the king and brought to be tortured. For a whole year he endured this. And they said, "Okay, Saint Benjamin, you can leave. You can go back out. You can believe whatever you want, but don't preach Jesus Christ. No longer are you allowed to preach Christ." So Saint Benjamin left. But shortly after, St. Benjamin was taken again. And they said, "Look, St. Benjamin, we said, you can believe what you want, but just don't preach Christ." He said, "I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't stop doing that." And therefore, they took pieces of cedar and shoved it underneath his fingernails and toenails again and again and again, and tortured him to death by also putting stakes into his bowels and all kinds of other horrific things that I can't talk about. When I think about someone like Saint Benjamin and his devotion to Christ, I have to sit there in awe and say, how could you endure that without recanting? How could you go through all of that? I mean, there's so many times when even minor struggles in my life cause me to lose hope. St. Benjamin gives us the answer. He says that in suffering, suffering has been defeated, because when we suffer now in light of Jesus Christ, that has been reversed, because when you suffer, you are fused to Jesus Christ, our Savior. You are bonded to Him, because in our sufferings, we are one with our crucified Christ and we are one with our risen Lord. That is our great encouragement, that these sufferings, these trivial things of this life, are nothing compared to what He has gone through. Have you lost a loved one? Have you gone through being mocked? Have you been abandoned? Have you felt lonely? Have you gone through physical suffering? How much more has Jesus Christ done so for you and I? And now, whenever we experience anything, we know that we are one with Christ in His sufferings. That is such a great and awesome encouragement to me. I hope it is to you too. Jesus Christ is our true champion. Our God is just. He's a God of justice. Our God is a God of grace. In the personhood of Jesus Christ, the God of justice, holy, righteous wrath against evil, and the God of precious, merciful grace are one. That is the reason that He is the champion worthy of us pinning all of our hopes on. Let's go to Him in prayer right now and thank Him for who He is to us. Jesus Christ, we come before You tonight, today, and we just thank You so much for who You are to us. Lord, I just want to give You all the glory and praise for all that You have done throughout history, for who You are to me and each and every one of us, Lord. Lord, I thank you so much for your grace, for your love that goes on and on, how deep it is, how true it is. Lord, we praise you for your justice and for your graciousness and for your love. And all this, in your holy name, we pray. Amen.